In our first session, we were able to discuss 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 in detailed fashion to the point where we were able to ascertain the author's idea behind what he wrote. And in doing so, we were able to conclude that basically the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, when he says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness, for bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come," that the Apostle Paul here was communicating to Timothy that he was to, number one, shun false teaching. Number two, he was to exercise himself unto godliness. And number three, he was to recognize the benefits of godliness. So now that we are thoroughly familiar with our text, there is only one thing that remains. What specifically do we learn from a study of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8? The fundamental idea of our passage is the idea of exercising. In verse 7 of our text, the word exercising is the word gymnazo. In verse 8 of our text, in verse 7 of our text, verse 8, the phrase bodily exercise is the word gymnasia. Both terms are a cognate of the word gymnas, which means place to be naked. It is from this word that we get our English word gymnasium. Now, the gymnasium of the Greeks was originally the school where competitors in the public games received their training. And it was so named for the circumstance that these competitors exercised naked. The great Greek contests occurred every 4 years at Olympia and Delphi, which were known as the Pythian Games, and every 2 years at the Isthmus of Corinth, known as the Isthmian Games, and at Nemea. In 1598, the term was adopted from a place to be naked to a place of exercise. The abbreviation to gym, G-Y-M, was introduced in 1871. The ancient Greeks believed in physical and intellectual excellence and thought a person should have both a strong mind in a strong body. Thus, due training of the body and maintenance of the health and strength of children were the chief part of earlier Greek education. Except the time devoted to letters and music, the education of boys was conducted in the gymnasia, where provision was made for their moral as well as their physical training. When the Apostle Paul used the word exercise in conjunction with the word godliness, he was simply stating that we, Timothy and all Christians, must train ourselves in godliness just as the Greeks trained themselves for the games, and the Romans trained themselves for the military. As the Greeks and Romans developed exercise programs where great heroes, champions, and warriors were produced, so must Christians develop a spiritual exercise program where they will become thoroughly familiar with the knowledge, understanding, and wisdom of God, producing heroes of the faith, champions of truth, and warriors of righteousness. This is what we have to understand when we come to terms with our text. For you see, the Apostle Paul here was preparing Timothy again for the tremendous work at Ephesus. And Paul knew very well that Ephesus was a city overrun by false teachers and false doctrine. Therefore, in his preparation for Timothy against false doctrine, against these false teachers, and in preparation for his tremendous work at Ephesus, he tells him it is essential to train yourself in godliness, much like the Greeks trained themselves for the games and the Romans trained themselves for the military. And no doubt, Timothy understood exactly what the Apostle Paul was communicating, for he was familiar with the Greek way of life. He was familiar with the Roman way of life, being surrounded and submerged with these ideas. And so, as it is characteristic of the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament to use motifs that would impress upon the minds of their readers and hearers certain things, so we have here the motif of exercise. And in training oneself in godliness, there are two general exercises to which the Christian must devote him or herself. The first is properly referred to as didaskalia, which means teaching. This is the first exercise that we must devote ourselves to. The second is properly referred to as gymnazo, which is self-discipline. If we are to achieve godliness in our Christian life, our teaching must be complete and our practice must be powerful. A complete teaching is based upon what our Lord declared in Matthew 28 and 20. When he said there, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Now, regarding godliness, we have to understand, first of all, that Christians are commanded to seek after godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, the Bible says, "But thou, O man of God, follow after," and one of the qualities mentioned there is godliness. And the following after has reference to pursuing, to stretching out to obtain, pursue vigorously godliness. Chase it, follow after it until you achieve it. This involves a complete teaching. A full knowledge of God's word leads us to godliness. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible declares, "The knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness." Now, this is somewhat obscure in the English language, but in the Greek grammatical structure of this verse, we're able to see that here, the Apostle Paul is communicating to Titus that the truth will lead a person to godliness. The truth which is according to godliness simply means that the more we study the truth, the more that we meditate upon the truth, and the more that we apply the truth to our life, the more we will give ourselves over to godliness. And let us not forget at this point that godliness has reference to an attitude that the individual has toward God, and that this attitude is reflected by his or her lifestyle. We need to have the proper attitude if the lifestyle is to be proper. If we do not fear God, if we do not reverence God, if we do not honor and respect him, then how do you expect to live a good, godly life? The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It was Solomon in his wisdom who said that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. Attitude, lifestyle. Both need to be present in order for a Christian to be able to succeed in his or her Christianity. And I'll tell you what we got today. We have a lot of teaching, but we don't have a lot of practice. And we have a lot of teaching, but that teaching still is not sufficient. Where we are today is somewhere where we should not be. For the most part, in comparison to where we have been and where we are now, we have incompetent teachers who are giving us inadequate teaching, and it's producing indifferent members. And this is why we have such a great problem in the church today. This is why we do not have this building filled, because people no longer hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to be taught, but they don't want to do. They want to be told, but they don't want to be people who actually act out what they're told. And so therefore, in order to destroy this, we need to get back to a complete teaching and a powerful practice. In the 1950s or even earlier, the Church of Christ was one of the fastest, if not the fastest, growing religious organization in the world. Because we were people who knew the book. It was even testified that a judge said, when he could not find his Bible, "Is there a member of the Church of Christ that we may swear upon, for they know enough Bible?" That used to be said about the children of God. And today, it would be very difficult to find someone that can present to us accurately and with precision the gospel plan of salvation. Now, the operative words are accurately and with precision. We can say to people, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, remain faithful. Why? Because it has been drilled in us. We know the stories. But do we understand them? Do we have accuracy? Do we have precision in what we do? And this is something that we have to obtain through a complete teaching. Man has been given all things that pertain to godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Zoe has reference there to the spiritual life. Eusebia has reference there to well-directed reverence. But the word of God gives us all things that pertain unto the spiritual life and unto the obtaining of godliness. The Bible says that inappropriate and inadequate teaching will fail to produce godliness. And this is what we need. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine," and then he goes on to say, "and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." A different doctrine will not cut it. A different doctrine fails to produce the most essential quality in a Christian's life, an attitude of reverence toward God that will be reflected in his lifestyle. Without that, the Christian is nothing. This is what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. But then with regard to godliness, we also have scriptures that attest to the fact that it produces, or that we must substantiate or galvanize, solidify this teaching with a powerful practice. In 1 Timothy 4:7b, the Bible says again, "And exercise thyself unto godliness. Train yourself with the view that you will become godly," that you will train yourself in godliness. A Christian must train himself or herself in godliness. Acts 24:16, it was the Apostle Paul who said, "Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. The Apostle Paul was a man who exercised himself. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says, those who by reason of use have their senses, what? Exercised. For what purpose? To discern good and evil. And by the way, it caused those people full-grown men. It is possible, my friends, to train yourself to be ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, when the Apostle Peter there takes time to describe false teachers, this is what he says about them. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Notice there, that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unsteadfast souls, having a heart exercised in covetousness, children of cursing. It is possible to exercise ourselves in sin to the point where we become so trained in sin that we habitually commit sin. And when this happens, we have entered into the realm where we cannot cease from sin because it is ingrained in us. But the Bible here is saying that we can destroy this. The Bible here is saying that we can do away with this. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. Godliness is one of the qualities of an ideal Christian. You remember what we refer to as the Christian graces in that progression of righteousness. The Bible says somewhere towards the end in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 11, and in your patience add godliness. In view of pending judgment, Christians should be living in godliness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? It is possible to fake godliness for personal profit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible refers to some who had a form of godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, the Bible says that these people supposed that godliness was a way of gain. Are you seeing here how godliness can be used in a person's life? We have to exercise ourselves unto godliness, but we have to have the right kind of godliness. Now, in exercising ourselves unto godliness, there are several things that we have to understand. We have to understand what habit is. Because I am convinced, through a study of the Word of God, and I submit to you this morning, that sin and righteousness can become second nature in our lives. We can train ourselves either to sin as well as we can train ourselves to do what is right. And the Bible clearly teaches this. In Ephesians chapter 2, and there in the beginning verses of Ephesians, it is the Apostle Paul who writes to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them, and you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air and of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by what nature? Children of wrath. You see this? here the Apostle Paul is leading up to a specific point. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We once lived according to the philosophy of the world. He says that we were guided by the prince of the power of the air, which is the philosophy that comes from Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, disobedience being the primary characteristic of a worldly life. And it says there, we lived in the lust of our flesh, we did the desires of the flesh and of the mind, so we were by nature children of wrath. We lived a worldly life so much that we trained ourselves in it, and so therefore it became habitual. And if you take time to look up the word nature, you're going to discover that it has reference to habit. Now, if that's possible with sin, why isn't it possible with righteousness? And it is. Ephesians chapter 4, the very same book. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 17 and following. The Bible there gives us a description again of people of the world. But in verse 20, it contrasts this by saying, but ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of living, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit. Now here it is. And that ye be renewed, where? In the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Do you see this? And we know the popular passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why does the Bible say that the mind has to be changed? Now, we have always said that the mind has to be changed because the mind controls the body. And this, of course, is true. But what specifically in the mind controls the body? Did you know that there are those in the world today who have studied the brain? And these people in a position to know have communicated to us that nerve tissue is the most susceptible to habit. Nerve tissue, my friends, is the tissue that surrounds the brain. It's also the tissue that runs down your spinal cord, goes throughout the fibers of your body, and causes the muscles to contract so that whatever it is that the brain sends to the body, it will release or manifest itself in action. That's how the body works. It's irrefutable. And so therefore, when the Bible says that the mind has to be changed, the Bible is simply saying that we need to give the mind new ideas, new thoughts, thoughts of righteousness, thoughts of godliness, and these thoughts, these ideas, these concepts will stimulate nervous current in the brain. This nervous current will seek manifestation in movement. And this is how we become righteous. Because we obey the will of God. We do something. We hear. That's an operation of the brain. We believe. It's an operation of the brain. We repent. It's an operation of the brain. We confess. It's an operation of the brain. We are baptized. It's an operation of the brain. We live faithful unto death. It's an operation of the brain. And when we change the mind, we change the body. We change the actions. That's why God's most powerful weapon against sin is not some divine mystical power. It's knowledge. It's the word of God. And God's mind, when it becomes our mind, our actions will become powerful in that we will be able to maintain a consistent level of righteousness. You think about it. The very words that God spoke to speak the universe into existence, let there be light, and there was light. Those are the words that we have in this book. If they have power to create, they have power to transform. And this is something that we need to recognize. That is why it is important that we adopt an exercise program, a spiritual exercise program, where we will be transformed in the mind and the actions will go forward. Now, I take a sheet of paper and I fold it as such. I crease it this way. Then I open this paper, try to reconform it to its natural position, but notice that the paper will fold on its own. Why? Because I have made an impression upon this paper. And with that crease there, the paper will tend to fold. It will never be in its original position again. That's the same idea behind the brain. When we do something, nervous current is produced and it's sent through the spinal cord out to the fibers and it manifests itself in movement. The more we do it, the nervous current takes that same path and it literally engraves it into the brain. So that every action you performed, if it's performed in the same exact manner, the brain will remember it to the point where it becomes automatic. The baseball coach will tell his or her students that they need to have their feet apart so far. They need to bend their knees. They need to choke the bat as such. When they keep their eye on the ball and they follow it in, they need to aim, they need to thrust with their legs and out as such. The more that student practices in that form, being a perfect form, the better hitter that person will become. This is why those in athletics practice daily in order to do what? To enhance and to become better at whatever it is they're trying to do. Whether it be dribbling a ball, whether it be shooting baskets, whether it be wrestling, whether it be running, there are exercises designed to train, that is to say, to form habits in these individuals that when they are in the heat of battle, they will perform without thinking, automatically. And if they have a practice that is perfect, their results will be perfect. This is why a baseball team, a football team is able to do what it needs to do in order to be undefeated. Because they practice hard, they study their opponents, and they train and train and train until they know it. Now I say to you, what kind of training do we have in our personal lives as Christians? When we encourage one another to go home and to read the Bible, do we go home and read the Bible? Do we have a plan? Do we have a system in reading the Bible and in studying it? Do you know how to form good habits in your life? There are some general rules about forming habits. Number one, we are told that we are to guard the pathway leading to the brain. Since nervous current actually impresses upon the brain and ends in movement, and the more we do it, the more we crease our brains so that the brain will function in that manner. It's the same concept in walking over someone's grass. The more you walk in the same path, the more a path will be formed where you walk. Guard the pathway leading to the brain. Now, some psychologists thought he discovered something amazing when he discovered that. But the words of Proverbs already said, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's already in the book. The Bible says, or rather, some general observations on forming habits. It says, they should also be guarded then with respect to what enters. They should also be guarded with respect to the way things enter. Bible's already said it. Philippians chapter 4, we can put there. whatsoever you think. Think on these things. And there it gives an aggregate of what we're supposed to think about. We are told that we are to go slowly at first. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh within himself, so is he. Go slowly at first, because what we do is literally impressed upon the mind. And the more we do, whatever it is we do, the more impression it makes on us. As you value your intellectual salvation, go slowly in making the first impression and be sure that it is right. Habits are most easily formed in youth, for this is the period when nerve tissue is most easily impressed and modified. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9 and chapter 12 and verse 1 both tell us that we are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Why? We knew this all along. Because children are more impressible. They learn easier. It was all in the book. How do we form good habits? Number one, when you're trying to form a good habit in your life, make an assertion of will. Vow to yourself that you will form the habit and keep that resolve ever before you. It may be that you have to stick up little notes all around your house to remind you of the decision you made. It may be that you will have to stop some things to remind you of the decision you made. But whatever the case is, when we make an assertion of will to form a new habit, we need to stick with it with resolve, with determination. If we want to stop lusting, we can stop lusting. But we actually have to do something, not just think it. If we want to stop cursing, if we want to stop drinking, if we want to stop smoking, if we want to stop using drugs, if we want to stop whatever it is that we're doing, then we actually must stop doing it. It requires action in our lives. Because without action, whatever it is in our mind that roams around in there, that dwells, it will not be fully impressed until action is there to galvanize it, to solidify it, to impress it fully. Never permit an exception to occur. Or rather, make an emphatic start. When we do it, let's do it with all that we got. Make it easy at first to perform the act and difficult not to perform it. Let nothing stop us. Never permit an exception to occur. Do not ever, in forming a good habit, do not ever allow this habit to go untouched. Always seek to fulfill and do whatever it is you're trying to do. You want to become a better student of the Bible? Start studying, meditating the Bible, or with the Bible, with the Word of God at home, and do it consistently. Consistency is the key. Constancy must be developed in our lives, and we do it by never allowing an exception to occur. In our righteousness, we should never allow an exception to occur. We should never, ever be satisfied with the other option, which is sin. That's why the Bible says, in fear and trembling, we are to work out our own salvation. We are supposed to be literally horrified at the thought of not fulfilling God's will. It should terrify us. Seize every opportunity to act upon your resolution. Every opportunity that presents itself, seize it, so that you will form that habit in your life. Now, what are some of the advantages of forming good habits? Habits help the individual to be consistent and helps people to know what to expect from one. It helps society to be stable, to incorporate within itself modes of action conducive to the common good. We can apply this to the spiritual arena as well. Secondly, habits make for accuracy. The more we train, the more we exercise ourselves in godliness, the more accurate and with precision our righteousness will become. A stock of habits makes life easier because we can draw upon those habits. Thus, we can use our consciousness to continue to meditate on the Word of God and to continue to apply it. And then, of course, habit is economy. The more we learn and the more we allow those thoughts to become a part of us, the more room we have to learn more and to grow more for God. I submit to you this morning, my friends, that if we do not have in our life a strong training in righteousness, then we will fail in the work of God. It has to be done. The Apostle Paul understood the significance of exercising oneself unto godliness. He understood the great task that lied before Timothy. And so therefore, in preparing Timothy, he told him, exercise thyself unto godliness. We need to adopt some training programs in our life, even in our congregations, where we can train each other to form good habits of righteousness. May God bless His holy and divine word.
The hymn book and turn to number 133. Psalm number 133, we'll sing the song Living for Jesus. 133.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do.
Father, we approach thy throne in prayer this morning, in praise to thee and in thankfulness. We recognize you, Heavenly Father, as the creator and ruler of this entire universe. And we thank thee that thou wilt recognize us as thy children. Father, we thank thee for this annual lectureship. We thank thee for the fine speakers that have come our way to teach us. We thank thee for the fine lesson we've just heard from Brother Rodriguez. We thank thee for these speakers, Heavenly Father, for their knowledge of your word, their willingness to study and learn of your word, and their unique ability to present it in such a way to us that we can learn and grow and develop as Christians. Father, we thank thee for our congregation here in Beeville. We pray that you continue to bless us, that we might continue to grow and prosper in spreading the word of